I'm gonna pass this sheet over here. I'm gonna start this over with Aiden and figure out, you know what to do. I don't think there'll be too many. I don't know. You got, do not, Larry, do not sign this sheet. Most of our young people are not here today, so my brilliant plan will go into action again next week and the week after. Whatever. I have my Bible open to chapter 4 in the book of Esther. I have a little bit of an introduction to us, and time just goes fleeting by when we get talking about our prayer requests and all, and I don't want to spend over much time in this. As a matter of fact, I may even take the assignment away from you, but here's what the assignment was. Your task, should you choose to accept it, is to write a short story. Your story may be no longer than 25 words, is be written in the box provided below. The last line of the story is already in the box, and you can see what it is. We have to talk, in quotation marks. These words are not part of your total word count. Please put your word count in the square at the bottom. Well, I'm just going to share you what I wrote. I always have more time to do these things. And I wrote in the square, 23. My short story. Short story is 23 words, and here's my story. You might say, what in the world does this have to do with Esther? Hang with me. Jessica sneaks quietly in the door at 1:30 a.m. 2 hours past her curfew. Her father, sitting on the couch, looks at her grimly. We have to talk. Short story. You can add a lot to that story, probably.
I see a book coming.
You see a book
coming. The making of a great
Part 5 of the story, a conversation born out of urgency. Here we go in chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. I'm going to stop reading there so that we can give attention to our first point here, and that is the edict's dramatic effects. First bullet, the mourning of Mordecai. We're not told that the first part of this was in his bedroom, but it could well have been there, you know, where he would put on or take off clothes in the place where he lived. When he learned about all that Haman and the king had done, what did he do? He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, I look around the room here, and you all are no strangers to the scriptures here, and you know that this language occurs many different places in the scripture. Many different places. Why is this done? Why did Mordecai do this? Well, to put it in as few words as possible, he did this to express his grief and horror. It's an expression of grief and horror that they tear their clothes and they put on sackcloth and ashes. Yeah, you know, I must say, and I don't want to misuse my time here. I must say that a picture pops into my head here. And that is that quite a number of years ago, I don't know how many years ago, back when the college was still open and I was teaching and all that, there was a student there, and to the best of my knowledge, he was only there for maybe for one semester. I really didn't get to know him very well at all. This individual was a very interesting individual. Maybe Vicky will get a picture of this too. There are two things that this guy was always wearing. They kind of marked him. One thing was, whatever you call it, if anybody plays a saxophone or whatever, that thing, you know, that you, I guess, click the saxophone into or whatever, that was always around his neck. So he played a saxophone. And the other thing is that he wore a kind of a burlap kind of a top. Burlap. It was made out of burlap. It was made out of burlap. And I never talked to him about this, but I would think, and I would feel relatively confident in this, he kind of wore that as symbolic of the fact that he wanted to make it clear that he was mourning for his sins. He was grieving for his sins. I don't know that you've ever seen somebody physically. That's probably the closest I've ever seen to somebody who fits the description of what we just read here, of what Mordecai did. The clothes torn and sackcloth and ashes. In the midst of the city of Susa, where did he go? What did he do there? He wailed loudly and bitterly. He didn't mourn quietly. Loud and bitter was his cry. He was deeply, deeply distressed. And then at the king's gate, and note, he would have been a familiar figure here, but there's something really, really different as he appears there now. Really different. Mordecai is deeply, deeply distressed. But the second bullet is the mourning of the Jewish population. The extent of the effect, we're told, in every province where the king's decree had come, the Jews were thrown into mourning. In every province where the king's decree had come. Does anybody remember how many provinces were in the Persian Empire?
127.
127. In a lot of provinces. Wow. The signs of their mourning? Fasting. Weeping. Wailing. And many in sackcloth and ashes. We're told many of them. Not all of them. Many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So this isn't just a one-man reaction to this. This is a multitude scattered throughout the whole empire. And then we move down to number three, the third of the bullets here, the distress of Esther. What did her maids and eunuchs tell her? Well, they told her about Mordecai's mourning. They told her about Mordecai's mourning. You might say, why did she have to be told? Wouldn't this have been obvious to her? Not necessarily so. She was probably in the sequestered place where the favored women of the king were, and she being the most favored of all. How was she affected by this news? Well, she was deeply distressed, we're told. She was deeply distressed. And then what did she do? Well, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai. Why did she do that? You know what? Some have even made the suggestion because she was kind of embarrassed the way he was asking. He was acting. And maybe it was just so that he would get dressed right again. It went much deeper than that. Did she do that so that he could dress in such a way so that she could talk with him? I think there's a great possibility there. But she sent him clothes. And what did Mordecai do? He would not accept the clothes. He would not accept the clothes. He was in deep morning, and he was not going to just change with a change of clothes. So, with verse 5, we have a conversation here that goes on through a couple different stages here. And you can notice that the points under this, we have five bullets under this. So let's read these verses and hear the conversations. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and to explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?"
Amen.
Aren't they wonderful words? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Wow. A lot of things here. First bullet. Esther to Hathach to Mordecai, verses 5 through 7. Who was Hathach? He was one of the king's eunuchs appointed to attend her. So he had a very special position, important position in relation to Esther in particular. Second of all, what was Hathach sent to find out? What and why this was? What and why this was? What is going on here? And then, what did Mordecai tell him? Mordecai told him what happened to him. Mordecai told Hathach what happened to him. That is, what happened to Mordecai. And that includes two things particular in what he said. The first was the exact amount of money Haman promised to pay to the king, to the king's treasury, if you will, that all these Jews might be eliminated. And then, the bottom line is the impending destruction of the Jews throughout the empire. The impending destruction of the Jews. And I don't want this to be overly repetitious or boring to you, but I remind you that this is a huge empire. It goes all the way from India, all the way to Ethiopia. I mean, it actually goes all the way to the border of Greece. And thus it includes what we oftentimes refer to as the Holy Land. second phase of this hyphenated conversation is Mordecai, Tehathach, and ending up with Esther. First thing, the decree for her to see. It was a copy of the decree for their destruction. A copy. Read this. Here it is. I'm not making this up. This is real. This is official. Why do you think Esther was apparently ignorant of this up until now? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, I think it is because she was isolated in the harem. She was isolated in the harem. I think will fit all on one line here. Dare I even suggest this? Some have suggested this. Could it be that she wasn't interested? That's kind of a horrible thought. That's not a good thought, especially in the light of the fact that, you know, I knew the story of Esther from my youth upwards, you know, from the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper and all that. What Mordecai urged her to do? Simply, go to the king and plead for her people. Go to the king and plead for her people. That's what Mordecai wanted. Now, how did Esther respond back through Hathach to Mordecai? And this is, I think in so many respects, this is so, so very significant. The law of approach to the king. The law of approach to the king. You didn't just go into the king. You didn't just knock on the door and hopefully somebody comes to the door and says, I want to see the king, you know. No. There's a golden scepter involved here. You might think Steve has a golden scepter in that bag and he brought it for show and tell today. But I assure you it wasn't a golden scepter. No, it's for ironing out muscle soreness and all. The golden scepter. What was the golden scepter? What was this? This was something that was a symbol of the king's authority, but listen, to approach the king, the golden scepter had to be extended as a sign that he could be approached. And don't you get the impression in reading the book of Esther and all that, that this didn't happen that often? This didn't happen that often. But the golden scepter was significant here. And listen, the death penalty would come on anyone who went unbidden. If you weren't bidden by the king and that scepter wasn't extended to you, death was the result. This was a serious issue. Mordecai is saying to Esther, Esther, go to the king. Plead for your people. The law of approach to the king is followed by the unbidden queen. How long had it been since she had seen the king? 30 days. A month. And why so long? Why so long? We're not told. We're not really told why so long. But that's a significant amount of time, and at least one suggestion that's made is perhaps she had fallen out of favor with the king. I don't know. It would almost seem to indicate that, wouldn't it? 30 days of having no approach to him? What do you think?
Active harem going on.
Active harem going on. There's a lot more than Esther involved here. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we come to the fourth aspect of this hyphenated conversation here. Mordecai to the servants and to Esther, and we really come to, in many respects, the heart of the book right here. Mordecai says, do not think to yourself that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Don't think that you have such a privileged position that you're not going to experience what all the rest of the Jews are experiencing here. The second little diamond cluster there, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. What do you think's involved in that? What do you think's involved in that? Huh?
He believed in the Abrahamic covenant.
The Abrahamic covenant, yeah.
It's not done. Yeah.
Yeah. God's going to see to it that deliverance arises from somewhere. Yeah, you know, sometimes deliverance arises from the most unusual places. The least, you know, the least thing that we would expect. Is God limited at all in what he can use, what he can do? Not in the very least. And then comes this phrase, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I think, and I hope this is not just me, I even have that part of the verse of verse 14 colored in with a red pencil in my Bible here, and probably in all my Bibles. It's just such a significant phrase here. I couldn't help but think this would be a good memory verse. Oh, we didn't even do a memory verse today, did we? We didn't. Not yet.
What's a memory verse?
What's a memory verse? But I think you can write at the bottom of the page, chapter 4, verse 14b. I'll let it be just this part of the verse. You don't have to add the previous part of the verse with it. I mean, I thought very seriously as I'm trying to select a memory verse for this week, you know, it would be very appropriate or proper to select a memory verse on fasting, prayer and fasting, and there are a number of verses it could be, but I just can't get around 4:14b. But meanwhile, back in our notes here. Finally, Esther, through the servants, back to Mordecai. Her request for all the Jews in Susa, gather together and fast for 3 days. Gather together and fast for 3 days. That's for all the Jews in Susa, the capital. What she and her maids will do, we will fast likewise. We will fast likewise. The same. That's right. In less words, more economical. Then she will go to the king, which is against the law, and then her final words, if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. And you know, we might have to ask the question, was this just resignation to the inevitable, or is this something more than that? Is this genuine faith at work? We'll see. And that is, there's one more verse here. Just simply says, Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. That's the way chapter 4 comes to a close. Wow. You know, it's hard. You know what would be best? If we were reading this book for the first time ever, we had absolutely no knowledge of Esther or anything, and we were just reading this and seeing all of this unfold and standing in amazement, but we know the story so well, you know. But for personal and practical reflection, I think there's some things that we can consider here. The first is this. In what ways does this passage show confidence in the sovereignty of God? Maybe, first of all, it would be helpful or appropriate to just, in a simple sense, define the sovereignty of God. What is meant by the sovereignty of God? Can anybody offer a suggestion there in, you know, few words?
Knows all.
What's that now?
I'm thinking knows all.
Knows all. That'd be more his omniscience.
He has overall control of the situation.
His overall control of the situation.
Okay.
You know the way I oftentimes explain that? The word sovereignty, if you have spelled the word sovereignty correctly, you know what's right smack in the middle of it? Reign. Not R-A-I-N. R-E-I-G-N. God rules. God rules over what?
Everything.
Everything. Everything. That's God's sovereignty. So, meanwhile, back to the question, in what ways does this passage, chapter 4, show confidence in the sovereignty of God? What do you see here? Do you see anything in particular?
He controls all the circumstances of what is happening and will happen.
Okay. True.
His justice.
His justice? Now, how do you mean that, Dennis?
Well, the punishment that he does to people, it's justice. He's just a just God, period.
He's a just God. How do we see his justice manifested in here?
See his sovereignty again with Mordecai believing that God was going to bring relief and deliverance. Somehow, some way, if it wasn't going to be through Esther, he's had another plan.
Yeah. God is not going to fail here. God is not going to fail, to be sure. You know, fairly closely connected with this is number two. In what ways does this passage show the necessity of human responsibility? Oftentimes, you know, people discuss, you know, if God is sovereign, how are people responsible? Listen, there's no contradiction between the two here at all. But in what ways does this passage show the necessity of human responsibility? Listen, somebody's going to have to intervene here, or else there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. A lot of bloodshed. Somebody's going to have to do me.
Well, God likes to use people, so nobody does anything.
Yeah. Amazing that God should choose to use people, isn't it? I mean, people like us, good heavens, you know.
Pastor Bob, yes. He's a just God.
What's that?
He's a just God.
He's a just God. Of course he is, yes. Back to justice, yeah. Yeah. Number three. Do you think that Mordecai and Esther are shown to be people of faith here? Do you think they are? I would say this. I don't hesitate to say that I think they are people of faith here, but they're not people of perfect faith. Are we people of perfect faith?
No,
not at all. Not at all. Our faith is a flawed faith, an imperfect faith, and yet we're directed in Scripture to walk by faith, not by sight. Well, kind of moving from that, back to the issue that the whole chapter started with, the question, have you ever fasted? Have you ever fasted? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands in here. Have you ever fasted? You know what? You know what, you guys? You might laugh at this one. How many of you ever have blood work done? Yeah, when you go into blood work, what's the guy say? Have you been fasting? Yeah, since I had dinner until right now. You know, I fasted for a whole, 8 hours or, you know, whatever it is. That wasn't a very significant fast.
While you're sleeping.
Yeah, I was fasting while I was sleeping. It's pretty much it. It's funny, but you get asked that. So, you know, we're talking about something a little bit more significant than that. Have you ever consciously fasted? I mean, fasting may involve just deciding not to eat for one meal, that you might devote yourself to prayer, I mean, prayer and fasting are very much connected together in Scripture.
Yes, they are.
Very much connected. And fasting, you know, fasting is done for health reasons and all that. But we're not talking about fasting for health reasons here. We're talking about fasting for spiritual benefit. Have you ever fasted? You know what the answer, nobody's saying anything, so I just have to read minds, and you might be amazed at how well I can read minds. We don't fast very much, do we, if ever? We don't fast very much, if ever.
Not very often. If you fast, it's like the Ninevites said the same thing, 3 days, no water, no food. When we fast, I mean, we typically drink
a bit.
You know, when we're not eating, but it's kind of,
true.
3 days of no fluid.
Yeah, and they didn't die after 3 days, you know. Mm-hmm. 3 days of fast are not going to kill you. One meal of fast is not going to kill you. You know, Helen, should I even? No. Helen gives me the no. So, no. I got the kibosh on my next statement, so none of your business. I'm telling them anyhow. Tuesday, and I don't even remember exactly why. I think maybe vaguely I remember. Tuesday is a day when Helen and I have decided that we will fast at lunchtime, and we go our separate places in the house, and we devote that time to prayer for family and for friends. What have I missed in not missing lunch? Did I cave in? No. You know how many times, I am absolutely ashamed. You can boot me in a rear end when you're on your way out of class today, but how many times do I come out of my maybe 1 hour, 2 hour time in the study and devoting myself to prayer and go to the kitchen cabinet and get a package of crackers and some juice to drink. I say that shamefacedly. Why don't we fast more? Dennis?
Well, I feel glad to share this. Yeah. I was very new in the faith. I was 42 years old. So I had a major problem that I had to address. Somebody said, well, why don't you pray about fast? So I prayed, and then I fasted. For 3 days, I did not eat, and the Lord gave me the perfect answer to call the proper authorities to get to the bottom of it, and it was dissolved. It was just that simple. And there was a well-known attorney involved, and he said, I said, I want you to do this. I have this answer to how to solve this problem. He took what I said, he's a Christian man, he took what I said and called the other authorities and said what I had said, and it was all dissolved. They got to the bottom of it, and I was exonerated. I was so thankful. Because the Lord, somebody just said that to me, passing
to
the church.
That was good counsel. And now, we could ask the question, could God have done that and resolved that without our fasting and everything? Well, of course he could have. God is sovereign. But yet, you know, I think fasting can show the degree of our seriousness. I mean, we're healthy folk. And all that, just consider, maybe sometime we should do a whole lesson on that, just look into what Scripture teaches here and all that. But, that's the last point here. But, I every time I read this chapter, I think of, how wonderful it is for us to always have the golden scepter extended for us. Always. God is not whimsical. No, you can't come in now. I'm busy with things going on in Europe and, all that. There's a golden scepter, the scepter of the one who rules everything, that's extended to us so that we can come into his presence. I know there's the issue of, you know, when we regard sin in our hearts and so on, the Lord will not hear us. That's significant teaching from Scripture. But by and large, we have the golden scepter extended to us. And we can come before him without fear. What a God we serve. Now, you know, there's more to the story here. I mean, essentially the story ends at this point with the words, if I perish, I perish. What's going to happen? Well, let's assume you don't know what's going to happen. You know, you've never read the Book of Esther before or heard a message on it. We'll see what happens. I know you do know. Vicki?
Well, I was thinking back on this golden scepter. The ultimate golden scepter that God extends to us is the cross. That is, and it's not a beautiful golden piece of artwork.
Yeah.
It's the cross.
Yeah.
And that's the ultimate one. And you don't go into God's presence except through the cross.
Yeah.
They're just such great symbolism.
Yeah. Yeah. The book of Hebrews says some wonderful things about that. You know, our access into God's presence came at great cost. I mean, a greater cost than we can imagine.
Really. It cost Ahasuerus nothing to extend that scepter to his queen as he rightly should have done. It cost God everything.
Yeah.
To extend it to us.
It's real profound. Great. I was going to say, going back to fasting, that it's a natural thing to do when you are in distress with a heavy heart. You don't have an appetite. You know, you're burdened. The sorrow or whatever is so intense that I don't think it's that uncommon to not have an appetite and to take the seriousness of your pain in prayer.
Amen. You know? Very good. Very good. Okay, last call. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be together today. Lord, it is always good to be together. We enjoy our presence and our fellowship with one another. Lord, you have blessed us so greatly as individuals. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that even when we study your word and study things that we've perhaps studied a number of times before and read a number of times before, I pray once again that your word would rest heavily upon our hearts, Lord, and would cause us to think more on these things, to the matters of fasting and the matters of prayer and the matters of your rulership and the affairs of men. Lord, thank you for your word. And now as we leave here, Lord, I pray that you'll be with us, Lord, as we go to the sanctuary to worship. Lord, may we truly desire to worship in sincerity, in the beauty of holiness, in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I thank you for our pastor, Lord, and there's a great sense in which we all are indebted to him and to Michelle for all the blessings that have come through them as your instruments to us as your people. And Lord, may we be blessed today as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.